Philippians 1, 1 to 11, which is on page 1178. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Great, thank you, Rob. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Welcome, my name's Johnny. It's really a real privilege to be with you this evening and to consider God's word together. Shall we just pray and ask for his help again as we begin that? Gracious Father, we cry out to you, would you speak to us now? And would you give us ears and more than that, hearts which hear, which respond rightly in obedience, repentance and faith. Lord, would you help me to speak? Would you protect me from falsehood? Help me to speak only what is true and only what brings glory to Jesus. And would you give us ears to hear by your Holy Spirit? Would you work amongst us to change us? Again, so that the Lord Jesus might be honored and glorified amongst us this evening. We pray it in his name. Amen. As Jonty said, this evening we're thinking about the new year. I guess that makes sense, it being the first Sunday of a new year. And in particular, thinking about how do we think Christianly about a new year? I guess we ought to ask that question of almost everything in life. How do we think Christianly about ... What does God have to think? What does he have to say about this, that, or the other? What does God have to say about how we should approach a new year? It's been really helpful for me to stop and give this some thought over the last few weeks. I hope it will be helpful for all of us. But I wonder what you would say, where you're kind of starting from. If someone asked you, perhaps you're going back to work tomorrow or back to university or a friend or family, if someone asked you, you know, what are your hopes and aspirations for the new year? What is it that you're looking forward to? What are you dreaming of? What are your priorities for the year ahead? I wonder how you would answer them. Is it something you've given any thought to? Well, if you haven't, I'd like to give you a chance to do that now. Why don't you turn to the person next to you, and just for 30 seconds, just for a minute maybe, have a quick chat with them. What are your priorities? What is it that you're hoping for the coming year? Why don't you just do that for just a moment? I'm going to have to call you to order there, I'm afraid. Sorry to cut short your conversations. Do carry those on afterwards, though. I would think to a large extent, our prayers would demonstrate what our priorities are, wouldn't you agree? So if you weren't quite sure what your hopes and your aspirations and your priorities are for the coming year, I suspect if you looked at the kind of things that you're praying for at the moment, that would probably give you a fair indication of the things that you're prioritising at the moment in your life. And so a good place perhaps for us to look to try and understand what God's priorities are for the year ahead, and so to, I guess, bring our priorities into line with His, of course, is to go to His Word, the Bible. But I thought it might be helpful to look at some of Paul's prayers for Christians, and from that we can take what some of his priorities are for Christians. So what are the things that Paul gives thanks to God for, that he sees in the lives of believers? And then what is it that he was praying for, that God would do in the lives of Christians? Those kind of things. The prayer that we read, if you look down at verses 9 to 11 in Philippians, we'll see that kind of encompasses all of Paul's priorities, I think. As I looked through all of his letters, we find these three things that we see in these few verses that we're going to be spending our time thinking about. The first one, in verse 9, he prays for an increasing love for one another. An increasing love for one another. The second thing that he moves on to pray for is a growing holiness. So he speaks about being able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, a growing holiness. And then he prays for readiness for the return of Christ. In verse 10, he says, doesn't he, that you'll be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And we see those things kind of dotted through all of his prayers, or many of his letters, but they're all found here in this one place. So we'll concentrate our thoughts on these few verses, but I'm going to feel at liberty to kind of dot about a little bit, if that's all right. But it's worth, perhaps as we begin, just thinking, Paul, of course, didn't just stop to take stock once a year, did he? He often says when he's writing to Christians, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. I guess he's constantly thinking, what is it that God longs for these believers? And so we ought to be wary of perhaps just doing this kind of a stopping and taking stock once a year. I guess there's a danger we could fall into the trap of, you know, we get to, say, March and things aren't going great, and we think, well, never mind, I'll sort it out in December, January. I'll not worry about it too much for now. We need to be wary of that kind of an attitude. That said, it's probably useful to use natural reminders, natural breaks or prompts in the year, New Year, birthday, Sundays, to stop and to give particular thought to some of these things. In my Outlook calendar at work, I've got a reminder that comes up every 2 weeks or so on a Wednesday morning. It says, review and appraise goals and objectives. Review and appraise goals and objectives. Usually I delete it and get on with, you know, the most pressing thing. But it's that sense of, actually, if I don't remind myself, if I don't do this deliberately, I probably won't do it at all. So I think it's helpful at the beginning of a new year to stop and to think and to take stock. Again, before we start, just one other kind of opening remark. Paul's priorities in his prayers are mostly for churches and not for individuals, aren't they? He's mostly writing to churches, and so his priorities are mostly for churches, congregations. They're corporate and not individual. I guess, of course, you can't really separate the two, can you? Churches are made up of individuals, of course, that's right. But I wonder, when you were chatting just now, how many of your priorities for 2009 were in terms of City Church? Were any of them? I guess as we stop and we think, we tend to think mostly about me, perhaps our family, but we don't really go much wider than that. I think Paul would have a different attitude. He'd say, actually, you need to be thinking in categories of church. It should be such an integral part of your life that actually when you think about the year ahead, you're thinking, what are my priorities? What am I longing for? Not just in my life, but actually for our life together. So that'd be a helpful question to have kind of in the back of your mind. We need to think about this corporately. And not just individually. How can we ensure that our priorities as a church for our life together in 2009 and, of course, beyond emulate Paul's priorities and so emulate God's priorities? Those things said, let's crack on, shall we? First point we said, Paul's priority for the church is increasing love for one another. Increasing love for one another. That's in verse 9, isn't it? He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He speaks here of love abounding in knowledge and depth of insight. Elsewhere, though, he does speak about love itself increasing, overflowing in 1 Thessalonians. Don't bother turning to. Let me just read this prayer to you. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, he says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." One of Paul's top priorities for churches is that there will be an increasing love for one another. And so it begs the question, doesn't it? Well, how is your love for others? I suspect all of us would answer, well, not as good as it could be, or something along those lines. How is our love as a church? How is our love for one another? Does it blow people away when they come to visit us? When they see our life together, are they just in awe of how well we love each other? I wonder, if you're visiting this evening, it would be really fascinating to get your take on that. Do we love one another well as a group of believers here at City Church? And of course, Paul's not really talking about kind of soppy feelings for one another, is he? That, you know, our hearts melt when we think about, you know, my heart doesn't melt when I think about Jonty, you know, in a kind of soppy kind of a way. Maybe it should, I don't know. He's a nice guy. But it's not that kind of thing that we're getting at, is it? It's love in action, isn't it? Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the labour of love. Often when he's writing to churches, he says, I give great thanks to God for you because I've heard about your love. And so it can't be just some kind of an internal feeling, can it? It must be an external action which people are talking about. And that kind of gossip is getting back to Paul. I've heard about your love for one another and for all the saints. And so I guess when we think about how well are we loving each other, we need to be thinking about that in terms of, I guess in particular, serving one another, don't we? That's the model that Jesus Christ gave us. He came to serve and not to be served. How much are we serving one another? How well are we serving one another and others? When you're thinking about those unwanted Christmas gifts and you're thinking about selling them on eBay, perhaps you should think first of all, is there someone at church who could really do with this? Or if you've got something that you just don't use and you're going to chuck it out or take it to a charity shop, is there someone here who could benefit from it? When you're driving to church, do you think about someone you could give a lift to? When you're chatting after the service, do you take a genuine interest in the people that you're talking to? When you pray, do you pray for others? I guess especially those in our home groups, perhaps, or those that we know best, but is that even on our agenda? Are we loving other people well? Is our love increasing? Is it abounding more and more? Will we love better in 2009 than we did in 2008? And then Paul says, doesn't he, in Philippians, he speaks about this love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, the kind of love that he longs for, that he prioritizes, it is an increasingly insightful love, isn't it? It's not love that just kind of dashes around like a headless chicken, just kind of trying to do something for everyone without really stopping to think about it, is it? It's a love that is thoughtful and it's helpful. It's insightful. It's a love that rings a family to see how they're doing, but doesn't do it at 11 o'clock at night, I guess. Or if, you know, maybe rings a student, but doesn't do it before 11 o'clock in the morning, something like that. It's insightful, it's helpful, it's thoughtful. It's knowing that someone's having a really rough time at work. And so going around with, you know, with dinner and a DVD, but not doing it the night before they've got a massive presentation. It's that kind of, you know, knowing the situations that people face and knowing what they're going through. And so being able to offer an insightful love that's genuinely helpful, that's genuinely thoughtful. I think that's what Paul is getting at. A love that abounds for one another, but a love that abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's our first point, increasing in love for one another. Second point, as we move on, growing holiness. Paul's priority for the churches, for us, for 2009 beyond, growing holiness. I think we see that in verses 10 and 11. He speaks about this love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So again, let's ask ourselves, well, how is your holiness? How is your battling with sin? As you look back over 2008, do you see battles with sin at all? If so, do you see in God's strength victories over sin? Thinking forward to 2009, is one of your highest priorities something along the lines of for the glory of Jesus, I will fight to become more like him and more pleasing to him. Is that at the very top of your list of priorities? Longing to be like Jesus, longing to obey him, to honor him, to please him, to follow him. Paul longs that we would be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, are we getting there? Of course, it's all ultimately Jesus' work. It's God's work in us. We know that. Paul says that it's the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it's a priority for us, and it's something we need to fight for and work for. And do you see how Paul links it to the love that he's spoken about in verse 9? If you look down, he speaks about love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's that insightful love that we mentioned just a moment ago, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Holiness, I guess in Paul's eyes, is insightful love in action, isn't it? Holiness is insightful love in action, which again reminds us that this is a corporate activity. Of course it's about me and what I do, but actually again it's a corporate activity. It's about loving one another well. If we're not loving each other, then we can't be holy. Without love, we can never be holy. Do you see that link? Without love, we can never be holy. And so we should see our holiness growing as we love one another increasingly. So those are our first two points, an increasing love for one another, a growing holiness. Third point, a readiness for the return of Christ. Paul in verse 10 mentions that, doesn't he? He says, I want you to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. We need to be ready for the day of Christ. We've just said that without love we can never be holy. And now Paul says, without holiness we can never be ready for Christ's return. Without love we can never be holy, and without holiness we can never be ready for Christ's return. We need to be pure and blameless on that day. The whole of 2009 is to be lived in the shadow, I guess, of Christ's return. He might come back tomorrow. He might wait a year. He might wait 1,000 years. We don't know, do we? But will we be ready? Will we be holy and pure and blameless on that day? But another aspect of this readiness, I guess, is the sense of endurance, isn't it? Will we keep going until that day? Will we keep going until the return of Christ? I want us just to spend a moment thinking about that. Elsewhere, again, just to show this comes elsewhere as well in Paul's prayers, in Colossians, he prays that God will give the Colossian believers strength according to his glorious might, so that they might have great endurance and patience. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, he says he's praying that God will keep them blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sense of being kept, of keeping going, of not walking away from the Christian life, not packing in, not drifting away from the Christian life. A great priority for 2009 would be to still be a Christian at the end of it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be wonderful for us still to be Christians at the end of 2009? I realise that's perhaps quite a sobering view of the Christian life. That one of our big priorities just needs to be to keep being a Christian. And you might even perhaps argue, I don't know if this is the first time you've heard this, or you might want to tell myself, well, hang on, doesn't that paint a rather somber picture of the Christian life, one where we just spend our whole lives worrying, well, am I going to keep going today? Am I going to keep being a Christian today? Well, I don't think that's Paul's intention at all. He does want us to be determined to keep going. That's why he prays about it. But I guess if we don't see in ourselves that there's this danger that without Christ keeping us, we would jack it all in an instant, we need to sit up and take note, I think. I often give thanks to God. I think one of the biggest miracles in my life is that I'm still a Christian today. Not just a miracle that he made me a Christian 13 years ago. It's a wonderful miracle, possibly a bigger miracle, that I'm still a Christian today. Do you have that same sense of thanksgiving? Of course we know that it's God's work ultimately keeping us, but that should make us confident but not cocky, shouldn't it? It should make us confident but not cocky. A wise prayer every night, perhaps, would be, Lord Jesus, I pray that I'll wake up tomorrow morning still trusting in you. And then the following morning to pray, Lord Jesus, thank you that I'm still trusting in you. I know it's your work, and I'm not cocky about this. But just to dispel the idea that perhaps this idea of the Christian life is kind of like a dull and a dreary endurance test. Do you watch the World's Strongest Man competitions on Channel 5 often? You know, the one where the guys, these huge great big guys, are holding out massive weights on each arm, and they kind of got to keep their arms out straight for as long as they can, and you just see the pain on their faces. It's horrific as they struggle to keep it up. That's not what the Christian life is meant to be like. Or Mike Forsyth is here. It's not like an Ironman competition where you just think, goodness me, all I've got to do, I've just got to get to the end. It's just a long race followed by a ridiculous cycle ride followed by a stupid swim. I've just got to keep going, grit my teeth and get on with it, and hopefully I'll get to the end. That's not what Paul is talking about. I think those pictures are right in one sense, because actually it is hard work, isn't it? It's hard work to keep going as a Christian. But they're wrong in another sense, because it's not a joyless and a worrying experience. It's a fight, yes, but it's a fight for joy. It's a fight, but it's a fight for joy. Let me just dwell on this for a moment, if you'll permit me. Turn, would you, just to Romans 15. Keep your finger in Philippians, but turn to Romans 15. I just want to show you why I think that the Christian life is a fight, but a fight for joy to keep going. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13 says this: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The way that we keep going as Christians is because of our hope, isn't it? Paul said that earlier in Romans, in chapter 8. He said, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Again, elsewhere, he's thanked God for the endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ of some Christians in 1 Thessalonians. So we keep going in the Christian life. We endure because of our hope. I hope that makes sense. And then our hope, according to this verse in Romans 15, our hope is fed by joy, isn't it? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We keep going because of our hope, and our hope is fed by joy. It's driven by joy. As we enjoy Jesus more and more in this life, the thought of enjoying him forever and for all eternity just increases, bubbles over, doesn't it? The more we enjoy Jesus in this life, the more our hope of enjoying him increases, and so the more our determination to keep going increases. Paul's saying that actually he wants us to be ready for the return of Christ. He wants us to be pure and blameless, but he wants us to keep going. He wants us to fight for endurance, and the way that we do that is by seeking to enjoy Jesus more in this life. We fight for joy in Jesus. Again, I'd suggest that's a corporate activity. The whole letter of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians to say, keep going. Keep going in the Christian life. Don't fall back to what you were doing before that. And one of the key messages in Hebrews is don't stop meeting together. Keep meeting together. Keep considering how you can encourage one another, spur one another on. Keep doing it. Keep coming to church. Keep seeking to encourage, to spur one another on. It's a corporate activity to fight for joy in Jesus. We want to be reading our Bibles, don't we? We want to be reading about Jesus. We want to be coming along on Sunday mornings as we finish off our sermon series in Luke, looking at the cross most of all, because that's where the glory of Jesus is most wonderfully displayed, isn't it? And looking at the cross and falling more in love with Jesus, and increasing our joy in him. We want to sing great songs about Jesus at home, on our own, in the car, at church. We want to preach to our own souls. Love Jesus. Love him today. Look at him. Isn't he wonderful? Love him today. And a million other applications that we can think of, I hope. We must fight for joy in Jesus in order to endure in the Christian life. That is our final point. Paul's priorities for the Christian life, the Christians that he knew, was that they would be ready for the return of Christ. But there's actually a fourth point. I don't know if you spotted it in verse 11. In verse 11, Paul says all of this that he's just prayed, back in Philippians now, sorry, Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, all of this that we've just prayed is to the glory and praise of God. It's to the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's ultimate aim in everything, isn't it? Again, you'll find that splattered throughout his prayers and throughout his letters. The glory and praise of God is his highest priority. 2009 is mainly about Jesus, isn't it? And not mainly about us. It's mainly about us making much of him and not him making much of us. It's mainly about people looking at us and thinking great things about Jesus, not thinking great things about us. Again, I suspect that we would find, as we look at our own prayer life, we'd find out whether our priorities are in line with Paul's on this one. Do we pray mostly and first of all, give us today our daily bread? Or do we pray firstly and most of all, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done? Where are our priorities on this one? Do we long for 2009 to be mostly about us making much of Jesus and people seeing him as they look at us? Do we long for him to be glorified and praised? And as Paul says, we'll do that in part by loving one another more, by growing in holiness, by being ready for the return of Christ. There's another prayer that Paul mentions as we draw to a close. In every single one of his letters, I wonder if you know what it is, in every single one of his letters, without fail, there's a prayer that we've read. It's verse 2 in our passage. Paul says this in every single one of his letters: grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be easy to grow in love for one another this year, will it? It won't be easy to grow in holiness. It won't be easy to keep going and to be ready for the return of Christ. And so Paul, in every single one of his letters, prays for the believers there. Grace and peace to you. Grace, of course, isn't just what we received when we became Christians, is it? When we first believed. It's what we need for every single day. We need the grace of God. And it's what we get every single day, isn't it? From God our Father. Jesus says in John's Gospel, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if we really believed that, we would know, wouldn't we, that what we need every day is the grace of God to help us. And then peace. It's not just a statement of the end of hostility between us and God. Of course it is that, and it's founded upon that when God saved us, he made us his children, and what was a relationship of war, we were enemies with God, we've now been reconciled, we're at peace with him, which is wonderful, isn't it? It's not just that sense of peace that we have now between us as believers, now that we're reconciled to one another, though it is that. But I think on top of those things, the peace that Paul is speaking about here, it is that sense of kind of inner tranquility and calm that comes from knowing that God is our Father. Do you know that sense? If the God of the universe, who is all-wise and all-loving and all-powerful, if he is my Father, then whatever 2009 has for me, I can approach it and I can go through it with a sense of peace because I know him as my Father. I know that I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he is for me, then he can be against me. It's that kind of a peace. I don't know if you're the kind of person who has kind of anthems, who associates every event in their lives, every season with a song or an album or something like that. I know some of us are. I'm not particularly. I've just got one. I spent one summer playing Championship Manager all summer and listening to Prodigy, The Fat of the Land, around at my mate's house. And that's about the only time where I've associated kind of a song or an album with an event. But maybe you are like that. Can I offer you two anthems for 2009? Two anthems for 2009. One we've already sung and one we're going to sing at the end of the service. The first is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Hold that up in your heart this year. Remember it, treasure it. One of the verses that we sang earlier, let me just read it to you again. It says this: through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Remember that. As we struggle to grow in love, grow in holiness, be ready for the return of Christ, let's remember that it's grace that has brought us safe this far, and grace that will lead us home. And then the second song, I don't know if you know it, When Peace Like a River. When Peace Like a River. It's got that famous chorus which goes, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. I don't know if you know the story behind that song. It was written by a guy called Horatio Spafford, who lived in the 19th century. He was an American, and he and his family were going to take a vacation to Europe. He got caught up on some business, and so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him. And on the journey, their ship collided with another, and it sunk, and his four daughters were killed. His four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, were killed. His wife survived, but they all died. And he just received a telegram for his wife saying, "Saved alone." And as he jumped on the next boat going, I guess, to be with his wife, and as he took the time to travel across, he wrote the words to this song. He wrote, "It is well with my soul." Now, I guess, I don't know experientially, but I know theoretically at least, the only way that he could have written those words, having gone through what he went through, was by knowing the peace of God that comes from having God as his Father, knowing that he does all things well, not being able to understand it necessarily, but trusting in that. Is that the kind of peace that we will need for 2009? I suspect in a group this size, in a church the size of ours, the coming year will bring with it hardships as well as joys. I suspect some of us will have to cope with death, perhaps the expected death of elderly relatives, but perhaps the unexpected death of our children. Who knows if that's what will come to us this year. I suspect we will deal with illness and disease. I suspect that we will deal with depression, failed exams, redundancy, jobs that we can't stand, uncertainty about the future, frustrating neighbours, and many, many more things. And we will need to know the peace of God, won't we, this year? And we will need his grace if we're going to get through it all. As we close, let's just recap. We've seen that 2009 is mainly about God, isn't it? It's mainly about him. It's about us making much of him. We've seen that we can do that by loving one another, by growing in holiness, by being ready for his return. And we would have seen, if we'd had time, Paul's main prayer request when he's writing to these churches is that he would be able to proclaim the gospel clearly and faithfully, and they'd have opportunities to do so. So 2009, mainly about God making much of him, his praise and his glory. It's about loving one another and serving one another and those around us. And it's about seeing the gospel proclaimed in all the earth. Which is funny, because it sounds an awful lot like this. City Church, serving God by serving you, each other, the city and the world, with the good news of Jesus Christ. City Church, serving God by serving you, each other, the city and the world, with the good news of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't deliberate. I hadn't intended for that to fit quite so neatly, but it's encouraging, isn't it, that it does. I guess our vision as a church, I don't know if you've ever heard that before. If you haven't, do grab one of these booklets. It lays out what we believe we're about as a church for 2009 and beyond. It's encouraging, isn't it, that fits quite so neatly with Paul's priorities for Christians. So let me just ask you again that question we had right at the beginning. If you get asked by a colleague tomorrow, or by a friend, or someone in your family, you know, what are your priorities for the year ahead? What is it that you're longing for? What is it you hope for 2009? I wonder how you'd answer now. It might prove a great opportunity, actually, to share something of the gospel, mightn't it, at work tomorrow. I'm praying that I might have an opportunity to do that with those that I work with. Let's close in a prayer. It's a prayer that Neil Powell used this morning. It's a prayer from the Puritans, and it's a wonderful prayer to begin a new year. So let's close and pray together. O Lord, length of days doesn't profit us unless the days are passed in your presence, in your service, to your glory. Give us a grace that proceeds, follows, guides, sustains, sanctifies, aids every hour, that we may not be one moment apart from you, but may rely on your Spirit to supply every thought, speak in every word, direct every step, prosper every work, build up every bit of faith, and give us a desire to show forth your praise, testify to your love, advance your kingdom. We launch our lives on the unknown waters of this year with you, O Father, as our harbour. You, O Son, at our helm, and you, Holy Spirit, filling our sails. Guide us to heaven with our minds prepared, our lamp burning, our ears open to your calls, our hearts full of love, our souls free. Give us your grace to sanctify, your comforts to cheer, your wisdom to teach, your right hand to guide, your counsel to instruct, your law to judge, your presence to stabilize. May your fear be our awe, your triumphs our joy. Amen.